Hear now the word of the Lord. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month, till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman had commanded, was written to the king's satraps, and to the governors over all the provinces, and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script, and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus, and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to you, O God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your sovereign providence over all things, including here as disaster looms. Lord, you are God and King above all kings. We ask that you would bless us as we consider your word and consider ourselves and our lives and how to apply it. Lord, give me strength as I preach. May I speak well of you. And may we look to Christ, our King and Savior, for comfort, for salvation, for relief. We ask that you would bless us as we consider this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. We come now to Esther chapter 3. Chapters 1 and 2 really serve as a prologue to the story that kicks off here. Chapters 1 and 2 introduce us to most of the main characters. The major antagonist, of course, comes in this chapter. We're introduced to him here. But everybody else has kind of been explained, been introduced. And we've seen some of the kind of people they are and where God has moved them and used them already. And now we have the necessary information to understand the crux of the story God is telling in this book and the truth he's giving us through his holy, inspired word. And it is a grand story. You know, it's full of intrigue, drama, deliverance. But it's also a story full of instruction for you and for me. You know, we don't live under Xerxes, but we do live under mayors, governors, representatives, presidents of varying degrees of wisdom and righteousness. We haven't been brought into the royal house to be wed to the king, and yet we each have our own places in this world that God has prepared us for. And we have our own enemies, those who would destroy, kill, annihilate us. As Paul says, all scripture is breathed out by God for profitable, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. That includes our passage this morning. This passage is not just a chapter in a story that's interesting to read. It is for you. It is for me to help train and reprove, to lead us in the ways we ought to go, to live our lives and be complete and equipped for every good work in your work, in your family, in your country. This is for you and for me to learn from. And I think we see some things to learn from here in this narrative. My theme this morning is that we are called to resist evil tyranny and face the consequences with trust in our sovereign King and Savior. So again, we are called to resist evil tyranny and face the consequences with trust in our sovereign King and Savior. And as I prepared this message and read this chapter and dwelt on it, I came to 3 points. Firstly, I want to talk about the call to resist tyrants. Secondly, I want to talk about the cost of resistance. And lastly, I want to talk about the comfort of sovereignty. So firstly, let's talk about the call to resist tyrants. This chapter opens with the introduction of the villain of this story, Haman, the Agite. We're not told why the king had promoted him or what he had done. He's obviously very wealthy. He offers the king a bribe of 10,000 talents of silver. And if the king would let him kill all the Jews, that's a lot of money. So Haman is wealthy. He's powerful. But as we've seen already, King Ahasuerus is not the wisest king. He doesn't always make the best decisions. And ultimately, it could have been any reason at all. Maybe Haman just smiled at him real nice one day. Maybe Haman, you know, complimented him. We don't ultimately know why Haman is elevated to this supreme position, except that God ordained that it should be so. We see Haman here. He's introduced. He's called the Agite. A Gagite. It's a little difficult to pronounce two double G's. And this is a reference to his ethnicity, his heritage. And if you were a Jewish man or woman hearing this story for the first time, this would immediately stand out to you and tell you much about Haman. You might read it and not really connect it with anything. While we as Christians are true Jews and the true Israel of God, we don't have the same culture. And the events are far from us, and we may not know our Old Testament as well as they did. The reader or hearer of this time would have immediately connected Agagite with the Amalekites, an ancient enemy of Israel, a constant thorn in their side. It'd be like reading about Haman the Yankee, or Haman the Auburnite, or more seriously, Haman the Hitlerite, Haman the Putinite. We immediately would understand if we read about someone called the Hitlerite, the Putinite. We'd immediately know this is a bad guy. This is a bad dude. He is not a good man. He is a villain. An instant identification of him as evil. And so as the Jewish person in this time reading the story sees Haman the Agagite, it's an immediate, oh, no. You may remember the story of Agag, where Agagite comes from. Agag in the Old Testament, he was a king of the Amalekites. And God had commanded King Saul, the Benjaminite, Saul was from Benjamin, another foolish and rebellious king, Saul, to slaughter all the Amalekites of a certain city. But Saul rebelled and kept Agag alive. That is, until the prophet and judge Samuel got there. And he tore into Saul for his sin and rebellion and presumption. He told Saul, God stripped the kingdom from you. And then he killed Agag himself. Now we have this descendant of Agag, Haman, in a position of power and honor in the kingdom, second only to the king himself. And this powerful Agagite comes into contact with another Benjaminite, Mordecai. We have this recapitulation of that ancient story of Agag and Saul. But here, this Benjaminite succeeds where Saul failed. King Ahasuerus commands that all his servants pay homage to Mordecai. To pay homage to Haman. And yet, as Haman approached, Mordecai refused. He did not bow down or pay homage. He rejects this command of the king. Why? That's immediately what the other servants ask, as we read. Why are you doing this? Why do you transgress the king's command? Maybe if they were around today, they'd say, what's wrong with you? Are you crazy? The text doesn't tell us explicitly. And there are no commands against bowing down to authorities or anything like that in the Old Testament on the face of it. The reason the servants get from talking with Mordecai after a few days has to do with the fact that he is a Jew. And that's what's fixated on in the text. I think Mordecai's reasoning is multifaceted. If I had to speculate a little bit, a little bit more than speculation. As already mentioned, Haman is a descendant of Agag, Israel's ancient enemy and foe. And in this story, Mordecai and Haman act as kind of representatives of their respective people. It'd be wrong for Israel to bow to Amalek. God had cursed Amalek and committed them to destruction. It'd be a kind of recognizing evil over good. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, which was made in the centuries preceding Christ, they include an apocryphal prayer of Mordecai in Esther. And in that prayer, Mordecai prays and says, Lord God, King ruling over all, for all things are in thy power, and there is no one that shall oppose thee in thy purpose to save Israel. For thou hast made the heaven and the earth and every wonderful thing under the heaven. And you are Lord of all, and there is no one who will resist you. You know, Lord, you knowest that is not in insolence, nor haughtiness, nor love of glory that I have done this to refuse obeisance to the haughty Haman. For I would gladly have kissed the soles of his feet for the safety of Israel. But I have done this that I might set the glory of man above the glory of God, and that I will not worship anyone except you, my Lord, and I will not do these things in haughtiness. Now, obviously, this is an apocryphal prayer, so we want to take it with a grain of salt. But I can certainly see this being part of his motivation, a desire to honor God above this Amalekite pagan. And potentially this bowing was more than just a cultural showing of honor. Maybe there was a religious and worshipful aspect to it. Kings often command their subjects in the Old Testament, pagan kings, to bow down to them, to worship them as God, to bow down to idols and worship idols. So maybe it was not just, hey, you know, we shake hands, we don't bow, but, you know, yeah, I don't want to shake hands with somebody. Maybe it was a little bit more worshipful, a command to idolize Haman and Haman's gods. While we don't know the ultimate reason why, I think it's safe to say, given this and Mordecai's character already established, that he had good and godly reasons for resisting Haman. There may have been some sinful resentment or stubbornness, of course, but the text is clearly painting Mordecai as a good guy in a good light throughout this book, and Haman as the wicked villain. Instead of following his relative Saul and acting rebelliously and pridefully with his relative Agag, Mordecai seems to seek to honor the Lord and glorify God. And I think this part of the story raises an interesting point that I think is instructive to us. We are certainly called to submit to governing authorities. Paul and Peter both command that in Romans 13 and 1 Peter. The civil magistrate is God's servant. And in resisting the magistrate, the governor, the police officer, the president, etc., we can be resisting God himself. That's a clear teaching of the Old and New Testament. But alongside this teaching, we also clearly see a call to resist tyranny and wicked rulers. We see this theme throughout the Bible as well. I think of the Hebrew midwives in Exodus, who righteously refused to obey Pharaoh's wicked command to slaughter the Hebrew baby boys. And they were blessed and rewarded by God for their rebellion. Moses himself obviously resisted Pharaoh's commands. The prophet Daniel refused to obey the king and continued praying to Jehovah, was thrown into a lion's den for it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused the king's edict to worship an idol, were cast into the furnace in vain. Even Peter, who wrote, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good." Peter wrote that. He said, "Be subject." But then Peter himself, when the council commanded him not to preach in Jesus' name anymore, said, "We must obey God rather than men." While we are to honor God-given authority as it acts as God's representative, there is no Christian duty to submit to tyranny. The government, as it acts outside of God's will, holds no power and is due no respect as it has overstepped the God-given realm of authority. It'd be like me telling you, Pastor Adam, we're here. He gets back, and I tell him, Adam, you need to clean your room, or I'm going to ground you. Maybe imagine I say that to you. You need to go home and clean your room, or I'm going to ground you. What would you say to me? You'd say, are you crazy? Jacob, you have no right to do that. I'm a grown man. You are not my dad. And I'm not his father. God has given me no authority to stand on to issue that command. I'm a teacher, but I can't tell you to give me a 5-page paper, or I'm going to fail you. I can't ground people who aren't my children. I can't discipline those who aren't under my authority. I can't command those who aren't under the authority God has given to me. And if I did command Adam to go clean his room, he has no moral obligation to obey. In fact, it could be argued he has a moral obligation not to obey because I'm in the wrong. It's part of why our national forefathers loved the motto and held it, rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. We ought to respect God's given authority, but when they step outside of what God has given them, it's just like someone on the street telling you to clean your room, telling you to go do your chores. They don't have that authority. They're not your father. God hasn't given it to them. Their commands don't mean anything. And so Haman here, the king, commands Mordecai, bow down to this evil, idolatrous man. Honor him. Put him above God. It's Mordecai's apocryphal prayer. And Haman says, I'm not going to do that. You can't command me to do that. And put yourself in his shoes, right? A captive in a foreign land, no real strength or power. And the king lifts up this wicked man as second in command and then tells you to bow to him. King Ahasuerus was God's representative. He was due honor and obedience as he acted as God's minister for his subjects' good and as he punished the wicked. And yet, here he's done the opposite. He's promoted the wicked instead of punishing him. And demanded that evil and wickedness be honored and obeyed. Would you have had the strength to resist Haman, knowing full well it could cost you your life? I mean, we all love to say yes, of course. I love to say, yeah, of course I would. But I know myself. I'm all too often weak and cowardly. And it's easy to say yes to this far-removed historical example. But we can think of times in our own lives today where we are given the same test. Do we have the strength today to resist when authorities demand obeisance to wickedness? When our bosses demand obeisance to evil and false ideologies of sexuality? When the government demands our companies make weapons for unjust, ungodly wars? When our police say, you may not evangelize here, you may not read that or say that? When our leaders pursue evil, wickedness, infidelity? For the children, when your parents command you to do something outside of God's will you refuse? I'll admit there have been times I've told Luke and Lily to do things I shouldn't have. Usually, we'll get home on Sunday, and without thinking of it, I'll say, hey, you need to clean your room. And without thinking of the fact that God commands me in the fourth commandment not to make others work on the Lord's day. That's supposed to be a day of rest and worship, and I, in my fatherly authority, command them to do something wrong. No, you need to work. You need to do chores. You need to do this, not rest and worship like God says. And they've called me on it before, where I've said, hey, go clean your room. And they'll say, but Dad, it's the Lord's day. They're standing in Haman's shoes in their bravery. They call me out on it. They shouldn't. They shouldn't obey me if I'm calling them into sin. We can talk a big game, but where is our line? We might disagree on the specifics of where the line is, but there has to be a line. At what point do we go from honoring to resisting? For Mordecai, that line was here. I will not bow to Haman. And what did he do? What did his resistance look like? And what do we do when we find ourselves under the rule of a Haman, under an ungodly authority? Well, first and most obviously, we see that we must refuse to obey ungodly commands. We owe our ultimate allegiance to the Lord, and no human authority can usurp that. We cannot say, well, I'm going to sin because it's someone else's fault. Someone else is commanding me. I have no choice. And we see in the Old Testament and the New, you do have a choice. Now, there are consequences. We'll talk about that in our next point. But we must resist ungodly commands, even when they come from parents, even when they come from bosses, even when they come from presidents and kings and emperors. But consider what Mordecai didn't do. He didn't take matters into his own hands. He didn't bring a dagger and seek to kill Haman. God had not given him that authority. God had not made him one to judge and to deal out death sentence. And for Mordecai to take that power would have been wrong. He doesn't sin to get rid of more sin. Instead, he simply refuses to obey where the government has no power, but in all other ways remains submitted to God's authority through King Ahasuerus. I was putting some finishing touches on my sermon last night for a few hours after the kids had gone to bed. And it was about 9 or 10, and I finished up and I decided I'm going to hop on Twitter real fast before going to sleep, only to be greeted with the news that there had been another assassination attempt on President Trump. Thankfully, last I saw, no one was seriously injured. The man was arrested. A Secret Service agent was shot, but his bulletproof vest caught it, saved his life. And obviously, this man thought it was justified to break God's command against murder and the good laws of the state. But neither Mordecai, Peter, Paul, nor any other part of Scripture allows us to sin for what we consider a justified end. You may hate the authority over you. You may hate your father, your mother. You may hate your boss. But we're not allowed to break just and good laws because the magistrate does. The issue isn't that the magistrate needs to be perfect to be obeyed. That would be impossible. But rather, we are ultimately citizens of an earthly kingdom by God's providence, and also citizens of a heavenly kingdom that is owed our higher allegiance. And so we live as citizens of heaven here on earth. And so when any authority commands obedience to wickedness, the right and Christian response is to respectfully and firmly resist. Not as an unchecked rebel, not as some kind of terrorist, but as a principled citizen of a greater, godlier kingdom. And we see that here with Mordecai. He resists. He does not do this. But it does come with a cost. There's a consequence and a cost of resistance. Haman notices this resistance and decides to punish not just Mordecai, but everyone, all the Jews. The text says he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. All God's people would be targeted because of Mordecai's resistance. When earthly thrones and powers are reminded of their proper place and the scope of their authority, two things can happen. The first, and what we hope for and pray for, is that they repent and rule rightly. When the government makes a bad decision, when the government or your boss or a parent commands something evil or wrong, and you refuse, resist, the hope is they would repent. I tell Luke and Lily, clean your rooms. They say, no, it's the Lord's day. Hopefully, I say, you know what, you're right. You don't have to clean it today. But tomorrow, you're getting in there. And oh, how that wonderful that would have been in Haman's case here. It would have saved his life. So we know from the rest of the story, he ends up dying. And it would have saved his soul. But that wasn't the case here. Instead, Haman reacted in the second way, with scorn for God. I've seen what a little authority can do to a person, and it's not always pretty. You may know some people like this. They get some authority or power, and suddenly they become puffed up. They become hateful. Authority comes from God, but some folks seem to think authority makes them God. The old saying comes to mind, power corrupts, and Haman was already corrupt to begin with, and now he has all this power and all this authority, and there's only one little problem. He's not actually God. And oh, how that rankles. Reminds me of the second psalm. The psalmist writes, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" They hate being bound. They hate these cords. Like God and his anointed Messiah, Jesus, would put bounds on their power, would say, "You can do this, you can't do this." They hate it. Haman hates Jehovah, and yet Haman cannot kill God. But you know who he can kill? Mordecai and all of the rest of God's people. He may not be able to kill God, but he can kill those who love God and those whom God loves. Our resistance to wicked authority breeds hostility because it's a reminder that God exists and is supreme over all and will judge all. It's evangelistic in that sense. It's a real proclamation that Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords and rules the nations with a rod of iron. And those in authority over us will submit to him ultimately. And just like all evangelism, it stirs hearts both to repentance and faith, but also to hatred and persecution. I mean, consider the world around today. All you have to do is search for Christian arrested, find multiple stories of all kinds of street preachers, people arrested in various parts of the world, including Britain, China. I just read the other day about a man who was arrested for preaching John 3:16 outside of a hospital because of who it might offend. If the American government were to say you cannot evangelize or will arrest you, as is happening around the world today and has throughout the centuries, this is nothing new. What would happen to your job, to your family? The cost of resistance is the same as the cost of all obedience for the Christian, which is persecution by ungodly and wicked people and authorities. As Peter wrote, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes up as though something strange were happening to you. It's to be expected. And as Christians, we must become much more comfortable with suffering and the possibility of suffering. Because in doing so, we testify to the kingship of Christ and the goodness of Christ in the midst of our suffering. There is a cost and a consequence to resistance. There will be wicked authorities who demand obeisance and honor to evil. We're called to resist and face the consequences, even death. But what is our hope when this happens? When the fires of trials and persecution rage, what can we look to for relief and strength? The book as a whole is an answer to this question, but we start to see the answer here in this chapter. You may know, Adam's said already, and you may remember, this book never mentions the Lord, never talks about him, never shows him doing anything explicitly. But that's part of the rhetorical strategy of Esther. The absence of the Lord's name or appearance is meant to highlight his sovereign work and the comfort of his sovereignty in the day-to-day life of his people. God is all over this book, and we see him at work even here, in one of the darkest parts of the story. As Haman hatches his evil plan, he seeks the counsel of his demonic idols by casting pur, or lots, a kind of randomization like rolling dice, meant to be a vehicle for divine direction. I think of it like a Ouija board. Haman does this because he's a religious man. He desires to honor his pagan gods and entreat their perverse blessing on his genocidal plan. And here's where we start to see God's sovereignty and his care over his people in this trial. Haman could have decided simply to seek for their immediate destruction, right? That day, let's go for it. And if his demonic deities had any real power in the situation, surely they would have spoken through the purr for a swift, certain destruction. But if you read it, you notice they're casting lots in Nisan, the first month of the year, and they come up for the decree to be issued that the Jews would be destroyed in Adar, the last month of the year, 11 months away. The pur tumble, and the Lord places them exactly where he wants them. The give time for Esther to come to work, for salvation to be brought about. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, as you're reading the story, and you hear about them casting Pur, at first you're like, well, what's Pur? But the author says, in parentheses, verse 7, that is, they cast lots. And that'd be very familiar if you've read the Old Testament. And it would call things to mind. I think your mind immediately would go to, my mind did, it's Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. The author wants your mind to go there. Hey, don't forget, even here the Lord is sovereign and in control. God works through this idolatrous ritual to place the date where he wanted it. It's through Haman's own idolatry that God saves his people and brings Haman to nothing. The Jews were about to receive a death sentence and be thrown into confusion, but God is already at work in the small act of where these sticks landed to bring about deliverance. And what a comfort this is for us. There is nothing random. There are no maverick molecules, as R.C. Sproul liked to say. Nothing is outside of his care. Nothing is outside of his control. God is sovereign. From big things to the way the dice tumble and the amount of pips they show when they land. All things are under his care, under his control. And this is a comfort. You will likely face your own death sentence one day. You'll be called into a little room, and doctors, like ancient priests, will ponder the omens and auguries on scans and panels, and the pur will be cast a year, two, and five. A friend's father just received a terminal cancer diagnosis, and the lot is cast for him. Only 50% with his condition make it 3 years. And my friend told me his father's words when he found out, Psalm 31:15, my times are in thy hand. That's his hope. Not that he'd beat cancer necessarily. God's sovereignty doesn't mean that we have certainty of what we want. It's not a comfort because God always gives us what we think is best and always heals and always delivers. It's a comfort because it's a certainty that God knows what is best for our good and his glory. It's a comfort because it's a certainty of Christ with us in and through our difficulties. The lot is cast and every decision is from the Lord, and every decision of God is good, even if it means it's my time to go. Christ is with you, working everything for your good and his glory, even down to the smallest roll of dice, even in the wickedness of evil men, even in your own suffering. You can have certainty in this because that's what Christ did for you. Haman paraded in with all his pomp, demanding worship and honor, and Mordecai refused to bow. You remember Christ's own temptation. The devil took Christ to a high tower, a high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, all these I will give you if you will fall down, bow, and worship me. I'm sure it seemed a little thing. Just bow, Jesus. You can be spared the cross, be spared the nails. You can be spared the wrath of God against sin. You don't have to suffer. You can have it all. Just don't resist. Worship me. Mordecai, just bow to Haman. Don't cause trouble. Your principles are just going to get people hurt. You're too dogmatic, too heavenly minded, too foolish. Just go along with everybody else. Don't resist. Jesus said to Satan, be gone, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Haman, like his father, the devil, sought on that first month of Nisan to destroy, to kill, to annihilate God's people. But God worked through his wickedness to secure their salvation, to bring gladness and rejoicing, to bring others into Israel, and to kill Haman. And Satan, following in foolish Haman's footsteps, sought on that first month of Nisan, the same time, Passover month, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate Christ. But God, in his sovereign power, worked through Satan's wickedness to bring salvation, to bring gladness and rejoicing, to bring people from every tribe and tongue and language into the true Israel, and to crush Satan's head under the nail-pierced feet of Christ. We can have comfort in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of the consequences of our rebellion to tyrants. We can have comfort because God is sovereign over all things. In conclusion, we have a Savior and King who rules over all things, who conquered death and hell and sin and Satan for us, who upholds the universe by the word of his power, who redeems us by his blood, who calls forth the dead into everlasting life, who knows the numbers of the hairs on your head, who sits us with him in the heavenly throne room of God. And we're worried about Haman. We're worried about what a prideful boss might do. We're worried about jail and death. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Do not fear Haman, wicked authorities. Yet a little while and he'll be swinging in the wind, reaping the reward for his evil. Instead, for us, we are called to follow Mordecai, to resist evil tyranny, face the consequences with trust in our sovereign King and Savior. May he help us to do that in our work, in our families, in our world. If you would, pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you that there is nothing outside of your control. From the way the lot is cast to the direction of the wind, to the number of hairs on our head, to the big things, to those who hate us and want to see us fall, the workings of the enemy, the accuser. Lord, you are in control. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless us and help us to trust you and to look to you for our comfort in the midst of difficulties. And we ask for courage and boldness, Lord, to honor you as our God and our King, to recognize we are citizens of heaven above and that we live in an earthly kingdom here under earthly authority. Lord, ultimately our allegiance is to you. Lord, help us to be subject for your sake to every human institution, to honor the emperor, to honor our fathers and mothers, to not give in to our rebellious streak, but also, Lord, to recognize we must obey God rather than men. Lord, give us boldness, give us respect, help us to live here in this world you've given us in a way that honors and glorifies you in all that we do. Make us like Christ, make us like Mordecai. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. It was in that first month of Nisan, as I mentioned, that same month that Haman sought to kill all the Jews, that Christ told his disciples, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover meal with you." And it was Satan who entered into Judas Iscariot that night to lead him to betray Christ in an effort, just like Haman, to kill, to destroy, to annihilate Christ. Haman is a son of his father, the devil. And just as Haman hated God but couldn't kill him, Satan hates the Lord as well and sought to kill Christ's people. And yet it's through that hatred, through that evil and wickedness that God worked to bring us to salvation, to bring us rejoicing and gladness, to bring us forgiveness for our sins and into God's presence. And this meal is a reminder of those things. Christ hung on the cross for us, Satan seemingly victorious, and yet Christ risen in victory and power, crushing Satan underfoot. As we partake of this meal, we join with our Lord Jesus. We're reminded of his death for us and pointed forward to the day when all authorities on heaven and earth bow before him, where he takes the crown over all. He rules the world with a rod of iron as king, and we as his people here on this earth forever. And so take and eat. Enjoy this meal with our Lord Jesus. May it strengthen your soul. May it give you strength and comfort and courage. May you know Christ with you in the midst of your difficulties, in the midst of your sorrows, May you be strengthened to follow him, whatever the cost may be. We ask this meal is a meal with Christ for his people. And we ask that if you're not one of Christ's people, if you do not yet profess faith in Christ, that you would refrain from eating. Paul gives great warnings in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29. He says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So we ask that if you're not yet profess faith in Christ, simply let these elements pass. You may come to the front and not partake or remain seated. Most people won't notice, and if they do, I'm sure they'll respect your honesty. For our children, we're glad you're here. We love you, but until you've made a profession of faith, we ask that you would not partake. I'd love to talk to you if you're interested in knowing what it means to profess faith in Christ and what that looks like. You're welcome to come and talk to me after the service. We can talk about that. But for those who do believe, who do profess faith in Christ, I invite you to eat and drink without money or price at the table of the Lord this morning. This table isn't the table of North Hills or the table of the PCA. Instead, all who belong to the Lord and are members in good standing of any gospel-believing church, I invite you to come and join in this meal with our Lord. If you would, pray with me as we come to the table. Father, we ask that you would set apart this bread and this cup for a holy purpose this morning. Strengthen our hearts, grow our faith, point us to Christ, our King and Savior, and may we rest in his sovereign care. Bless us, Lord, as we partake. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.